So today's scripture is Psalms 37, the whole thing. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as light, and your justice as noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prosper in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnash his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw their sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is a little is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of the many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he falls, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David, for reading that very long passage for us. And thank you, David, from the Old Testament, for giving us this very long passage. What is this passage about? This passage speaks to discouraged people. You know, we're in a series on the Psalms, and the Psalms teach us what it means to have a committed relationship with God. And throughout the Psalms, we see that a relationship with God encompasses a variety of circumstances. But also, the Psalms teach us a variety of modes of communication. See, sometimes the psalmist is talking to God, and that shows us what it means, how to pray. At other times, he's talking to himself, so I guess he teaches us how to talk to ourselves or meditate. And sometimes the psalmist talks to us about God. That's what we see in this psalm. Psalm 37 talks to us about life, gives us wisdom for life, and tells us about God's involvement in our life. So this psalm actually offers us encouraging wisdom or a reassurance for when life feels unfair. As you go through life, maybe not right now, you're not experiencing this, but you realize that life just doesn't feel fair sometimes. It's unfair in a lot of ways. You will be wronged. You will be mistreated, or currently you are mistreated. When that happens, what do? You need reassurance. You need encouragement. And there are many different places you can go outside of the Bible to get that. But this psalm offers an option, a unique option, and the best option, actually, if you want to flourish and thrive in that discouragement. You need divine encouragement when you are mistreated, when life is unfair. Divine encouragement is encouragement from God himself. And how do we get this? Well, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see the occasion for encouragement, the strategy of encouragement, and the end of encouragement. So point one, the occasion. Point two, the strategy. And point three, the end. So first, the occasion. What is the occasion for this encouragement? What prompts David's words here? Well, the simple answer, inner unrest. And you see evidence for that in verse 8. Forsake from anger. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. That's indignation, inner unrest. Why is David saying this? Well, you see the cause of his anger starting from verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. That inner unrest is caused by the prosperity, the success of evildoers. When evildoers prevail, what usually happens? People who follow God experience maybe envy, maybe uncertainty, and discouragement. See, you experience deep inner unrest. When you are mistreated, you become uncertain about God's involvement in the world and his love for you. And sometimes the success of evildoers causes you to envy selfish people. You think, look, if they get prosperity, I'm wasting my time doing all this Christian stuff, trying to be selfless, be generous. Look at how all these other people are happy. They don't care about God. They're just climbing the ladder. They don't give Jesus a single thought. They're just out for their own. You see, somebody who experiences something like that, deep injustice, wrongdoing, seeing other people prosper, they usually end up needing answers. And what happens when the wicked receive a happy life and prosperity? Can exasperate the Christian. You can experience deep discouragement, the kind of discouragement that can cause you to even question the foundational level of your faith. So you see, when you observe wrongdoers prospering, Christians, other people can think, maybe you're not thinking this right now, but Christians can be so discouraged that they think, what's the point of even trying? Why am I even doing this? Why am I even trying to follow Jesus? So the occasion that prompted these words is that deep inner unrest that comes from seeing the wicked prosper. And why is that so bad? Well, it's bad because it impacts your motivation as a Christian. You see, if God does nothing to the wicked, and they actually receive a good life, and basically the same outcome in the end, nothing really bad happens to them, what happens to you? You lose your desire to obey, to follow God's ways. But if God does intervene and punish the wicked, what does that mean? It means your actions do matter. Now, some of you might object here and say, I don't like this idea of a God who punishes people. I just believe in a God, a loving God who accepts everybody no matter what. In other words, we need to get rid of the idea of the Christian God who is wrathful and angry and just focus on God's love. But don't you see what happens when you do that? You actually remove a key reason for living a moral life. The Bible teaches that God does punish. He is a moral judge, and we need this truth, especially because there are times when you will be discouraged and you will be tempted to abandon the Christian life. Discouragement can lead to temptation. That's what we see in this psalm. And based on what we learn about discouragement and temptation and the reality of these two things, what follows? Two things: humility and integrity. Let's look at these two. First, humility. You need humility with regard to your own spiritual condition. Maybe you're not experiencing discouragement right now. Maybe you think, I'll never get tired of serving God. I'll never run low on passion. You think high thoughts of your own spiritual ability. But here, David explains that anybody can be discouraged and shattered by discouraging experiences. Are you confident in your own spiritual ability, in your own strength? You might not have sufficient warrant for that confidence. So first, humility. Second, integrity. If believers can be deeply discouraged by immoral behavior, then that means you, as a Christian, need to model integrity for other Christians, for the church. You need to model Christian faithfulness for the others around you. Why? Because the church, the people around you, can be discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked. That's what we see in this passage. So, and what does integrity mean? Integrity is probably a whole other sermon, and we don't have time for that. So briefly, here's some words. Integrity means, yes, you follow the rules, but you don't just follow the rules. You courageously stand up for the abused, those who are wronged. You correct those who turn away from God and mistreat others. You see, your obedience, what we see in this passage, your obedience is not a private matter. Your obedience, or lack thereof, actually impacts others. It either encourages or discourages others. So that's the second thing you need, integrity. So that's point one, the occasion for these words, for this encouragement. Now, point two, the strategy for encouragement. How does David encourage his listeners? The psalm is 40 verses. So you can probably find many, many, many different parts of David's strategy. You could probably preach 40 sermons on this one psalm. But due to the limits of time, we're just going to sketch out in some broad contours. So here are three parts of David's encouragement strategy. David points to a dual reality. He uses biography. And then he points to temporality. He analyzes temporality. So dual reality, biography, and temporality. Let's look at these three. So first part of his strategy, dual reality. David points out a dual reality, and you see that all over the place, that dual reality, but especially in verses 12 to 15. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. All throughout the psalm, David points us to appearances and what's beyond appearances. What are appearances? Well, if you look out at the world, the wicked are doing all this stuff. A lot of talk about the wicked. The wicked are those who insist on their own will, getting their own happiness in life at the expense of others, and they even use violence to obtain their goals. So if you look out, use your eyes to observe the world, the appearance is this: the wicked prosper. And the pattern from that observation, what pattern can you conclude? Well, one possible conclusion is there is no pattern. There is no divine personality beyond this world who is involved in our daily affairs. You know, we're just left alone. We just have to figure everything out on our own. But David encourages his listeners by pointing beyond appearances, and he offers a different pattern or ultimate explanation. You see how the world is, but behind the physical appearances, David is saying, there's another reality. God is at work. God is involved, and he will one day intervene and fix all the unfairness and set everything right. When you suffer and are mistreated, you need this truth about God's involvement. But here's the problem. It's not that easy to feel encouragement from this. God says, here's all the appearances, and he says, you need to feel another way about these appearances. How do you reconcile these two? Friedrich Nietzsche, the German 19th century German philosopher, he proposes this solution in his book, The Antichrist. Nietzsche argues that Christianity is fundamentally anti-life. Christianity is against life. He says Christianity devalues earthly existence, the body, instincts, and passions in favor of an imagined other world or heaven. And a lot of modern Western people buy into Nietzsche's explanation and say things like, listen, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, so there's no point in being a Christian. Or put it another way, if you focus on doing God's will, and if you focus on how God's going to intervene in the future, you're going to fail to appreciate all the good things in life. You're not going to do any substantial, offer any substantial help to people who are suffering. How do we respond to his critique? Well, listen, Nietzsche is actually right in a lot of ways. Sometimes there are cases of Christians who fail to care for the physical needs of other people, and they justify it by pointing to their belief in some invisible future spiritual world. Harvey Kahn was a missionary to Korea back in the 1960s, and he noticed this in himself as a missionary. When he tried to evangelize in Korea to prostitutes, he told them of their need to turn away from sin and, you know, stop having sex with men for money. In other words, he thought their problem was primarily a spiritual problem. But after a few years, he learned their stories, and he learned that these Korean girls were not prostitutes of their own volition. They didn't choose to be prostitutes. They came from rural areas to the big city in search of legitimate jobs, financial opportunity. And when they arrived at the train station, they were greeted by some men who looked like gentlemen. They offered housing. But these gentlemen turned out to be pimps who beat them and gang raped them and forced them into this profession. And at first, Harvey just believed they needed to turn away from their sin, and their needs were just spiritual. But after talking to them, he realized they were forced. They were not willing. They didn't willingly do this job. So he changed his emphasis. They didn't just need a spiritual message. They needed physical and financial help. They needed a message of hope and justice. They needed to hear about a king who intervenes and cares. So listen, Nietzsche says this: Christianity is anti-life, and that's his critique. We can't just dismiss his critique as invalid. We have to listen. A lot of times, Nietzsche's critique has some merit. A lot of times Christians do this. But if you look at verse 26, here's what we see. We see the opposite of this anti-life that Nietzsche claims. Somebody who believes that God will intervene gets the basis for living a more generous and self-emptying life. In its best versions, you see, Christianity is not anti-life. Christians believe in full life, maximal life, extreme life. And when you believe in this dual reality of a world beyond appearances, what happens? It strengthens you in the present, and it also makes you generous to others. In other words, you become pro-life. You stop living for yourself and loving just yourself. You become pro-life not just for the unborn, but for the neighbors around you who are suffering. Some of you might be wondering, well, what if I struggle to see this dual reality? You know, I've waited and waited for God, but I don't think he cares. I don't think he's involved. In other words, your suffering is so severe, the world has mistreated you so much that you wonder if there's any point to following God anymore. It seems like Nietzsche's right. Here's the logic. If God is not involved, then you should just forget about all this stuff in the Bible and live for yourself. Self is number one. Here's the answer. If you're looking for evidence to confirm this dual reality, and if you're just constantly, if God just constantly provided evidence and confirmation, that would no longer be faith. You know, when you trust anybody, you actually don't have all the evidence. There's a bit of uncertainty. When you trust, it's a decision that involves risk. Look at verse 3. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." To trust means you depend on God even though you don't have all the information, all the evidence. And some of you might say, well, what about all the past when God performed miracles? He parted the Red Sea and sent the plagues. At various times, he sends miracles, performs miracles. But if you look at the pattern, miracles are not his normal mode of working. See, to trust is a challenge because it puts you in this vulnerable position of uncertainty, calls you to believe in this second reality. And a large part of faith is trusting even though you don't have that incontrovertible evidence of that second reality. What do you get? Well, you get Scripture. God reveals himself and his love to you in Scripture. And he invites you to trust even when experience, feelings, and circumstances seem to contradict it. So that's the first part of David's encouragement strategy. He points to dual reality. Second part of his strategy, biography. David provides his own biography in verses 25 to 26. "I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending, and his children become a blessing." Here, David provides his own story and experience as a basis for encouragement. But the problem here is that he's using anecdotal evidence to support his claim. His claim is, The righteous will always have God by their side. Their children, they're not going to become homeless on the street. They're always going to have enough. I guess they'll have good jobs that pay, and you know, they'll have food in the fridge. Anecdotal evidence. Today we have different evidential standards. This is like your parents telling you something like, my friend back in Korea, she made her children eat the special cabbage and it made them grow 6 feet tall. It's anecdotal evidence, meaning a sample set of data based on her own experience, limited to her own experience, and it's not necessarily representative of the universal experience of how the world works. See, you can break the argument by counter-arguing cases where people ate that same cabbage and didn't grow to be 6 feet tall. So apply that to David. You can break his argument by pointing to people who were faithful to God and ended up having kids who struggled with alcohol, drug addiction. They couldn't find jobs. They ended up homeless. So how should we interpret this verse in our modern skeptical age? How do we resolve the difficulties here? Tremper Longman, an Old Testament commentator, suggests that this is a general principle or a general rule and not a universal claim. And a general principle means there can be exceptions. There are exceptions to rules. That seems like a pretty plausible explanation, but here are three additional factors to consider: the intent of these words, the transmission context of these words, and the literary context. So first, what is David's intent? He's using biographical experience to encourage faithful living. So the end product, the intent of these words is he wants to encourage you to live for God. Second is the transmission context. David isn't just offering abstract propositions here. He's, if you think about it, he's participating in community. And this is a model for us. You know, when you're discouraged, what do you need? You need life stories. Yes, sometimes you need propositional truth. You need a sermon. But that has to be complemented with community. You need other people's biographies, other people's life stories. You need to see how God worked in their lives to serve as counterexamples to your cynical tendencies. And third, look at the literary context right before. In verses 23 to 24, it says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in his way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong." The passage, when it says, "though he fall," anticipates suffering. Falling, to fall, means life doesn't go well. And if you become a Christian, you will experience suffering. So you see, the Bible doesn't offer or promise a frictionless life if you follow God's way. Sometimes God will let you suffer tremendously, even though you're faithful to him. You see, the Bible is not delusional. The Bible is realistic. You will suffer. That's what it says. And here's what we learn from David's words here. When he says, "I have been young," he's saying, "here's my life story." And based on that, you need to share your life story with others to encourage others. So in the church, that means this: share your story. Share about how God worked in your life. How involved are you in the church? Do you know people's life stories? So that's the second part. Biography provides encouragement. Third part of the strategy, David points to temporality. And you see that in multiple places, but let's look at one of the prominent places where we see that. Verse 20, "But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." What are the glory of the pastures like? A pasture is a piece of land covered with grass for animals for their grazing. And how glorious is it? Well, a pasture can wither pretty quickly. It's like smoke. It vanishes in a puff. Even though a pasture might seem vibrant and beautiful one day, it's vulnerable. The next season, that green pasture might turn yellow or brown or might not even be there, turn into a swamp. So David is pointing to the glory of the pastures to show us the temporary glory of the wicked. Temporary glory seems to matter and feel important in the moment, like having a job, having a successful life, romantic fulfillment or whatever. But eventually, all that stuff no longer matters. You move on. If you know that the enemies of the Lord are like temporary pastures, they have it all together, they have successful lives, then what are the friends of the Lord like? They have temporary glory. What are the friends of the Lord like? The friends of the Lord get lasting glory. In other words, the people who turn to live for God will have a life that really matters in the end. In the end, they will get what truly matters, and will be treated as glorious. Or to put it in New Testament terms, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 16. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you empty your life, lose your life, and give it all up to follow Jesus, you will get glory, a glory that lasts for eternity. If you live for yourself, your own desires and needs, success or whatever, you will end up empty and miserable. So that's the temporality. David is saying all that glory that you see in the world, it's limited. So three parts of his strategy: dual reality, biography, and temporality. So that's the point two. Now point three, the end of encouragement. Yes, it's good to comfort others who are in distress, but that's not enough. You need some sort of solid basis, not just wishful thinking. You need some substantial basis. And where do you get that? Well, all of these words of encouragement point to some final end. And what is that final end? Land. Very strange. The theme of land occurs in this passage six times. And let's just look at a sample set of them. Verse 11, 22, and 29. In verse 11, the meek inherit the land. In verse 22, the blessed inherit the land, but the cursed are cut off. Then verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. Now, two questions we have to answer here. Why is the land so important? And second, who are the people who inherit the land? Is it the blessed? Is it the meek? Is it the righteous? Well, let's answer these two questions. First, why is the land important? For us modern people, the idea of land isn't some special source of comfort and encouragement. It seems foreign, especially in places like New York City. Renting is just commonplace. But for the people of Israel, the idea of land was a key part of the covenant promise to Abraham. See, back in Genesis 15, God makes a promise to Abraham. He starts in Genesis 12 and he says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And then in Genesis 15, God says, I'm going to give you offspring and land. God promises, listen, I'm going to give you children and I'm going to give them a place to live. Listen to Genesis 15:7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. What's so great about land? Before that point, Abraham was called out of his home country, Ur in Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldeans. So he actually lost his home, but God promised a replacement home, a land. Now, when you look at the modern geopolitical landscape, it seems like land just causes a bunch of conflict. Look at the Middle East. It's full of disputes, animosity about land. So land seems to cause more problems than it solves. What is the Bible's take on land? Well, before the fall, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam and Eve lived in the perfect land. In the Garden of Eden, they had a land that was full of food, safety, happiness, and most importantly, God himself. They had God himself. But after the fall, they were ejected from the Garden of Eden and sent into a land that was full of pain and uncomfortable. Remember what God says in the curse in Genesis 3? Genesis 3, 17 to 19. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. God pronounces a curse. The land outside of Eden is going to be full of pain, frustration, and struggle. So if you try to make any land here your home, what's going to happen? It's never going to perfectly satisfy you. It doesn't matter how hard you try. This world is going to be slightly off somehow. It's going to be like a shirt that doesn't quite fit. Why? Well, because God made us for a home with himself. And apart from him, we experience cosmic homelessness. So we need a home with God. And what does that home look like? Revelation 21 and 22 tell us. In Revelation 21 and 22, God and his people are reunited and heaven comes back down to earth. That's called the New Jerusalem, a physically renewed land where God removes the curse. So you see, Christians weren't created to just become disembodied souls. Christians believe that we were created for an actual physical place that is far more physically, spiritually, socially, psychologically, existentially satisfying than this one. Spiritually, think about your experience in this world. When you finally get what you want in life, what happens? It doesn't satisfy you or make you as happy as you thought you would be. Why? because the Bible says you were created for another home. You were created for paradise. But here's the problem. You often settle for something less than paradise. You try to make your home in this world. And when the Bible says you were created for deep, lasting, and permanent happiness. And you'll only get that deep, lasting, permanent happiness in a love relationship with God. See, you need a relationship with God. You need God's presence. You need mutual self-giving with God. And that's when you'll be happy. But also physically, think about your experience in this world. What happens in this world? This is why the world is not our home. We all die. All of us grow old. Our health declines and fails. But what will the future world be like? Resurrection. You will get a new physical body. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And what's that future world going to be like? C.S. Lewis offers us a picture in the Chronicles of Narnia. In his book, The Last Battle, the protagonists look forward to mountains going higher than you could see in this world. And also orchards and waterfalls going up forever. I love this image of orchards going up forever. You know why? Just imagine a mountain so full of grape orchards just keeps going up. You know what this means? This means a whole lot of food, something better than a buffet. You will never grow hungry. And that's not just C.S. Lewis using his imagination. It's based on Amos chapter 9, which describes a mountain that yields such a massive harvest that they don't even have enough harvesters to pick up all the fruit. And it's also based on Isaiah 25 and Revelation 19, which describe the future world as a land of feasting. Christians will feast with God. Here is another way to put it. The Bible offers physical superabundance. Christians believe that one day we will be resurrected and live in a land with no more thorns, in a land of superabundance. So from one perspective, the whole story of the Bible is actually about land. When Adam and Eve sinned, we lost the perfect land, we lost paradise. And within every human heart, there's a sense of incompleteness, a longing for a land that actually fits us. We all want mountains with orchards going up forever. We all want the rich happiness that comes with good food, relationships, ideal conditions. Here's the good news. God promises us that in the Bible. So that answers the first question. Why is the land so important? Now, the second question, who inherits this land? It says the righteous, the meek, the blessed. These aren't referring to different groups of people. This is referring to the same group of people who share these qualities. The righteous and the meek and blessed, they're given favorable conditions by the blessed are those who are given favorable conditions by God. Now, this is where we get to the bad news. Who are the righteous? The righteous are people who do God's will. They prefer God's will over their own. What are we like? We prefer our own will. So the righteous are given God's favor. They're blessed. But here's the bad news is this. None of us are righteous. None of us willingly choose God's will over our own. Ever since Adam and Eve's first sin in Genesis 3, all of us follow that pattern. We reject God's authority over our lives, and we assert ourselves as the authority, as the king, as the rulers. But look at verse 22 again. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So this is the end goal. Land that's purified. Separation between the blessed and the cursed. Those who conform to God's will and submit to him are going to get the land, but those who reject him are going to be cut off. If that's the case, what hope do we have of inheriting this perfect, purified land that God talks about, these mountains with endless grapes? Well, we have hope because of what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. You see, Jesus was the only righteous person who ever lived. But on the cross, he was cut off from God's presence. Deuteronomy 27:26 says this, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." This means that you need to do absolutely everything written in the law to be blessed by God. Otherwise, you're cursed. If you fail in even one single area, you will be cursed by God. To be cursed means to be separated from God. But here's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, Jesus Christ was the only one who deserved God's blessing because he always followed God. He always submitted his life to God's authority. But on the cross, he was cursed. He lost land. He lost everything. On the cross, Jesus was treated as a lawbreaker. He was treated as we deserve. Why? To give us the blessing, the land that only he deserves. So how do you live with confidence and comfort when you are mistreated in the world? You need to look at Jesus, who was mistreated, and sacrifice himself out of love for you. And then you'll get the power to live faithfully and obey, even when you are mistreated. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this passage and what it tells us about you and your involvement in the world. We confess it's a struggle to believe that you actually care, that you are actually involved, because appearances a lot of times tell us otherwise. We need strength to believe in your love. So help us, Lord, and help us to find a solid basis for this in the gospel. You gave up everything. You gave up your land to give us your land. Help us to respond to that, to the gospel. Thank you, Lord. We didn't earn this, but you give it to us as a gift. And we help us to receive it gratefully and live out of that gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Offering is a time when we continue our worship to God, and we do that not just through, with our words, but through our financial offerings. I'd like to encourage you guys to give. You can give two ways: in the offering basket or at emmanuelchurchnj.com. Let's pray together for the offering. Father, thank you for all the good gifts that you provide, including this church and the ways that you've provided for it. Please use this offering to bless the world and reverse, turn back the curse. Lord, you have turned back the curse in Jesus, and so help us to use it to proclaim the goodness of your Son, and what he's done, and to proclaim his kingdom. Lord, strengthen us, give us wisdom, especially as we move into the new building next week. And thank you again for all that you provide. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise for the final song.